It's an honor to be here this morning, share God's word. We are in a big text here this morning, Daniel chapter 11. Yes, I am looking forward to all that God would form in us through this, through his word. How many of you, when someone, either close to you or a stranger, shares an overly long, detailed, hard-to-connect-with story, do you tune out? Do you daydream? Do you get annoyed? Maybe you hear words you don't understand, details unrelated, words unconnected to your life. Maybe you wonder, where is this all going? You glance at your phone. You give hints of disengagement, clues of exit. Why is he taking so long to get to the point? When we think about human stories, human promises, human words, of those close to us, of those far away, like from a stranger, they don't always hold true. They aren't perfect, nor can they be. They don't always arrive at their set purpose. They might contain true statements, some may be true, but they cannot be true all the time in every case. Just look at our world. Do people's words ring true all the time? Definitely not. And our words boast about the past, what we've lived, our experiences. But what about the future? Can we speak to the future? That knowledge is impossible for us to conjure up in and of ourselves. We may arrange and plan for tomorrow based on what yesterday looked like, but even our best laid plans fall flat. We cannot know the future from ourselves or see our plans always endure. This goes to say that our words cannot ultimately stand. The passage before us this morning, Daniel chapter 11, is not sourced from the words of men. It is the word of God. Yes, spoken by God's messenger to Daniel and recorded through us through the personality and the writing of Daniel, but it originates from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are God-breathed words. And specifically here in Daniel chapter 11, this is prophecy, which is written not after the reality of such events it speaks about, it speaks to, but hundreds of years before. These aren't human guesses, but divine prophecy. Words that fulfill with perfect purpose. And at surface level, Daniel 11 has many details. Complicated, perhaps unclear realities. Seemingly hard to connect with themes. One might be tempted this morning to tune out like a stranger's rambling story. But these are not the words of men to fall flat, brothers and sisters. This is God's word that endures forever, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the people of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so that means that our purpose this morning is not, and my purpose up here, and our purpose this morning is not to go through a history lesson, not simply to plug in names to fit this prophecy. No, our purpose is for God's word by his Spirit to work in us obedience and faith unto the glory of our triune God. And this is the purpose of true prophecy. Revelation 19:10 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, meaning that all prophecy in the word of God bears witness of Christ and to Christ. It is his revelation of him, meant to glorify God alone. It's not to exalt our experience. It's not to thrill our curiosities, not to impart to us just mere facts. God's word, by the working of the Spirit, is a means of grace to us that we'd be sanctified in Christ, set apart unto God to stand firm in the faith, to stand firm in Christ. And so as we move through Daniel 11 this morning, we see the beginning of our call. If we, God's people, are to stand firm in the faith, as the kingdom's rage, our grounding must be God's faithful word. Before we head into chapter 11, we need to be reminded that chapter 10 to 12 of Daniel is a unit, the fourth and final vision of the book. So Daniel, presumably now in his 80s, was mourning for 3 weeks, abstaining from certain foods, praying for God's return people facing opposition in the rebuilding of the temple. And in God's sovereign plan, an angel appears to Daniel. Daniel is drained of strength, and then strengthened by the purpose of God. Daniel learns of the spiritual realm, God's angels fighting demons, a battle that we could say underpins, that is, lies behind the raging kingdoms of the world. And this angel comes because of Daniel's prayers and the sovereign plan of God to show him from the book of truth a vision of what will happen to his people in the days yet to come. And God's people are to take stock of this vision. This is truth for God's people. This is truth for us as God's people. And the angel begins in verse 2 of our text this morning, speaking of multiple dynasties spanning decades and centuries. From the Persian Empire to the Greek Empire to the splitting of the Greek Empire with the Roman dynasty to come. And from verse 2, chapter 11 here, we see a Persian king, as we know from history, Xerxes, due for his thirst for power, goes against Greece in 480 BC. Then a century later, a Greek ruler rises, and history shows this as Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, the leopard beast from Daniel chapter 7. And Alexander, who takes most of the control of the world, we know that his end is abrupt, dying at the age of 32, most likely from an infectious disease, and the broken goat horn of Daniel 8 is broken. He ends. And Alexander the Great's descendants for the throne are killed. Then the Greek Empire splits into four empires, divided to the four winds of heaven. And we know these as Macedonia to the west, Thrace and Asia Minor beside it, and Syria under Seleucus in the north, and Egypt under Ptolemy in the south. And it will be the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemy Empire which the prophecy will center on from verses 5 all the way to verses 35. And these two empires will be the north and south of God's people in the center. That's where the compass, center of the compass, land of Israel, north and south. And these two empires for years fight shot for shot, back and forth in this reality of showing off, dominating power, marching armies, having battles, plotting alliances. And the image that came to my mind as I thought about this is it's like the big kids on the playground at recess, playing the dreaded game of Red Rover. You guys can remember that game. Lining up on either side, one runs towards the barricade arms of the other, seeing who can break through. This game never ended well, as I can remember. Never ended well. But all the while the big kids are in this power struggle, the so-called third graders are playing in the dirt in the middle of them. God's people in Israel are caught in the crosshairs of the big kids, the raging nations, in their insolence, in their pride, walk over them carelessly and even intentionally, we'll see. But the reality is the image of Red Rover, it breaks down. It breaks down in comparison to the reality of these raging kingdoms. It cannot speak to the wickedness and the depravity of mankind. We are talking about here of multiple bloody wars over years, twisted political alliances, broken marriages filled with assassinations, backstabbing individuals, drama, treachery, idolatry, sin. The kingdoms rage against one another and against God. We don't have time this morning to look at each prophecy, but consider verse 6. This prophecy speaks to an unlawful marriage alliance that brought an end to the Second Syrian War. And this was set up by Ptolemy II in the south, giving his daughter Bernice to Antiochus II in the north. And so Antiochus in the north divorces his current wife to then marry Bernice, and Bernice becomes a king, queen of the north, all in a plan to unite these two empires. But as it says in our verse, she does not retain the strength of her arm. She does not endure, nor does her new husband, nor does their whole plot. All of this is fulfilled when Lyodis, Antiochus' divorced wife, obviously unhappy how she's been treated, takes revenge on Bernice and Bernice's children who are in line to the throne. Lyodis then has them all assassinated and her former husband, Antiochus II, poisoned. Then her own son, Seleucus, is proclaimed the king of the north. And this then results in more drama that continues to further wars, more backstabbing, more faulty alliances. What a mess. And this brings us to a question. Why would God have included this extensive Greek kingdom-like drama prophecy for us? I think an answer can be found in the ever-changing and the constant truth, the ever-changing and the constant truth in these verses. The ever-changing reality of humans and the ever-constant truth of God. What do I mean by this? So scan verse 4 to 12 for a moment. I know we won't have time to read it all this morning, but take note of how many times the word but appears. The connecting but contrasting word. When I studied it from verses 4 to 12, I counted 13 times. This means that the many individuals and nations who attempted something, devised a plan, in their words, their intentions, that found out sooner or later, it failed. It fell through. Their plan didn't succeed. Their words didn't endure. They didn't arrive at their purpose. But most people plan, right? All people should plan, right? Planning's not necessarily wrong, right? My wife and I have a plan that for the evenings, we'll get some reading done, spend some quality time together. We'll put William down at 8, and he'll go right to bed, right? We'll enjoy the evening in bliss. Both of us will get a good 8 hours of sleep. Parents, a fellow kid, and parents, you know, this is not the case. We have lots of plans for our lives, lots of hopes for the future that don't pan out. Plans of thinking that that extra donut looks really good at the time, but only to find out moments later after you ate it, wasn't a good idea. Hopes that the next experience you take brings you fulfillment that you needed. Oh, but we'll plan that tomorrow. This tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town. We'll spend a year there. We'll trade. We'll make a profit. Yet we do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For we are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Mankind's plans, our words, our very own selves, Isaiah says, is like the grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fades. The best raging plans, the powerful plans of these kings and kingdoms, and likewise our own best laid plans for our lives, are faced with the reality that they are comparable. We and they are comparable in one sense to grass that withers. Our words, our plans will ultimately not endure, like the chaff that the wind drives away, our words unfulfilled. The promises of men fail. Mankind cannot effect a lasting purpose to their own goals. We cannot unite the nations that rage. We cannot fulfill our restless souls. We cannot cure our hearts of sin. We cannot bring everlasting life. We face death. This is the truth. Take stock of this. And this sobering truth of the ever-changing reality of mankind leads us in our text to see the constant reality in these verses. So let your eyes go back to the scriptures and let it skim through the passages again from verses 4 to 20 and focus on the word shall or will, the will word. The word used for something that will happen. I counted 53 times this is used from verses 2 to verses 20. And this word communicates not a possibility, not a likelihood of something happening, but a sure word, a true word, a determined decree, not set from the mind of men, but of God. Isaiah 46 tells us something similar. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Our passage this morning is repeatedly shouting to us the reality that mankind's plans in their many devices, sooner or later, will fail. It is God who stands sovereign over mankind. Over time, he will see all his purposes fulfilled as mankind fades away. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, Proverbs 19:21 says, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And as these north and these south kingdoms rage, we see through this the instability and the fickleness of mankind. But we see the reliability and the steadfastness of our God, who ordains the end from the beginning. It is He who changes times and seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. His dominion is everlasting. He does according to His will among heaven and earth, and none can stay His hand. Mankind schemes, they plot under the responsibility they have been given by God, but it is the Lord who is sovereign over their steps. He is the Ancient of Days, eternal, immutable, inscrutable, unsearchable, self-sufficient, sovereign. God is moving all time and history unto His providential end. His good purpose towards the glory of His name for the good of His people cannot be thwarted. He is in control. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. So whose words are you trusting in? Your own? Your own plans you have for yourself, your life, the words of mere men, the words of worldly leaders that only rise to fall? If you can remember in that verse 6, that it was the empire's humans' intentions, these kings' intentions and works and words that arranged this unlawful marriage alliance, attempting to make peace among the Greek empires. This is their attempt. But in reality, in their quest for peace, they were spiritually blind to fathom the war on God that existed in their hearts. This goes to say a question for us is that are you fixated on the portrayal of an appearance, fulfillment in your plans based on your knowledge, on your words, on you, all the while that inside you covet, you sin, you take revenge, you feel as if you're on the edge of despair. The outside of the cup may appear to be clean according to what you portray in your words, in your deeds, by your promises, but the inside of the cup, the inside of our hearts, cries that we are not clean. It screams that we are not God. God's word goes out to mankind in their depravity, calling us to humble ourselves under God's authority. His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature are clearly perceived. Have you taken stock of this? Have you taken inventory of this reality, of this truth? Have you taken stock of your life in light of God's revelation? His word, God's plans, His will, His word concerning Himself and His word concerning you. This is the truth. Taking stock of your life is coming under the knowledge of this truth, acknowledging His word and seeing the desolation of your own words and plans. Taking stock is recognizing that we cannot clean the dirt of our hearts. We cannot clean the sin that separates us from a holy God. We need to take account of our lives in light of God's sovereignty, in light of our own depravity, and we need to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. True life is not found in saving your own life, not trusting in your words or in your plans. True life is giving up your life to the Savior who in love gave His life for sinners. True life isn't found not refusing the God who has spoken. He beckons you to come to Him, to submit to His good authority. Your raging heart, like the raging kingdoms, will not stand. Only God's word will provide lasting stability, salvation unto eternity. Take stock of your life according to the word of God. This is where everlasting ground is. As we turn our attention to verse 21 to 35, the struggle between the north and the south kingdoms continues as the north deliberately begins to trample on God's people. And so we're going to see in our second point this morning that suffering looms. Suffering emerges. It becomes a greater reality for God's people. In verse 21, a disgraceful leader comes to power, not by succession, but by taking out those in line to the throne. History speaks to this individual as Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And Epiphanes meaning God manifest or illustrious. This means that he attributes to himself a God-like character. But he is not like our God. His lust for power drives him to act with madness. According to verse 23, he flaunts his wealth and scatters it for the purpose of winning hearts to his devious and abusive ends. And it says that he will even influence, become strong with a select few of Jewish people. He will turn their hearts astray. The temptation that presented itself to God's people when these kingdoms raged and as suffering comes, the temptation was to forsake covenant with the Lord, to resort to Greek ideas, to the worship of idols, false gods. And already in those days, a few Jewish people were concerned more about power, more about money, more about their own plans than the holiness of God. History speaks to of rising leaders, Jewish leaders, paying money to Antiochus to be installed for the priestly role and duties at the temple. It's all about power in their minds. See this reality in verse 23 of our text. And so little by little, the compromise of God's people was seen in undermining his law, removing his word as the importance in their life, to rather obey the words of men over the words of God. Flattery was set before them, the prizes of the world, money, power, fame, forfeiting their soul for empty profits. Listening to the priorities of the culture instead of the word of God led to desecrating the holiness of God. And this is not just an issue of the past centuries ago. This is an issue that continues until today. We see worldly ideologies, Marxist philosophies coming against the word of God. We see cultural identity agendas set against God's created order. We see in the culture a trumpeting of a definition of love sourced not from the word of God. We see a shift of false teaching, even within the church at large, that sin is something that has only oppressed me, and that I need to be liberated from it, instead of the heart of sinful man that has sinned against God. We see faulty faith being built upon feelings and experiences rather than the knowledge of God's word. We see false teaching that offer the supposed Christian life without suffering and pain. That if you only do this, if you only give enough, if you only pray enough, you won't suffer. How do we as Christians, how does the church respond to these things? I'm not going to respond to each one that I brought up, but God's word in the unfolding of the scripture calls this church to a spiritual militancy, to rise up in battle, not like this world, not like the raging kingdoms, not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness in the spiritual realm. The gospel, the word of God, prayer in the power of the Spirit, these are weapons that are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Divine power to destroy strongholds of sin and darkness. How do we respond? God's word. We go back to God's word. We as the church are called to destroy arguments and every opinion raised against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ, applying all to the standard of the Bible. The battle we wage is in the love and the grace of our Savior, to his purification, unto holiness in our lives for the glory of his name, the putting away of sin, the killing of sin, speaking the truth in love for one another. This is love for the holiness and the glory of God. And so this brings us to questions that where are you in this battle? Are you putting off sin, or are you compromising to the culture? Are you living for the rest of this time, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God? Or are you dabbling in what should never define you? Parents, are you raising up your children to pray, to know God's word, to serve God's people, to live unashamed of the gospel? We are called, brothers and sisters, to rise up. Rise up from laziness. Rise up from daydreaming and the devices of the culture. Rise up from our own plans. To be awakened by the word of God, for the word of God, to wage the good warfare of the gospel that saves sinners. To rise up towards putting sin to death in our lives, because the one who loves us has saved us from sin and death, and he is working this good purpose of purification within our hearts. And so this brings us to the reality that the divine reality of purification from God brings us to the reality of suffering in the battle. The kingdom's rage, God's purpose stands, take stock. Suffering looms, God purifies his people in love through suffering. So we have to head back to our text, verse 29 here. We see suffering hit God's people extremely hard. And the temptations to back out will lead some astray. But our God, whose purpose stands, will not let those who are truly his fall away indefinitely. God will purify his people, the militant, those in the battle now, and he will carry them to glory, the triumphant. We shall endure, not by the strength of our resolve, but by the word of the Lord. Verse 29, Antiochus rage against the south. He rages against the south, attacks the south, but it says here that it will not be like it was before. We know from history that a Roman ambassador intervened and Antiochus marched to Egypt. A soldier was instructed to draw in the sand a circle around Antiochus, that if he stepped out of the circle without withdrawing his forces from Egypt, Rome would declare war on the Northern Empire. And so choosing to withdraw, and Antiochus, humiliated and angry, turns his rage towards God's people. His efforts intensify to Hellenize the Jewish people, pressure them away from allegiance to God and his covenant to the Greek way of life, to the Greek way of religion. Antiochus then gathers a group of Jewish apostates, those that have fallen away from the faith, and then with their help, he deceptively enters Jerusalem on the Sabbath with his entourage. And then in a moment, he executes many women and children. Many men, women, and children, taking some as slaves. He sets up martial law, enacting several laws contrary to the word of God, forbidding the word of God in Jerusalem. He sets up the abomination of desolation, sacrificing pigs to Zeus, profanity to the one true God. And it was during this dark time that devout Jews, those not seduced by flattery, those who knew their God, stood firm and took action. The little help of God's people received, according to verse 34, the little help here was by Judas Maccabees and his followers, who in those dire circumstances revolted against Greek control and reoccupied Jerusalem fully 3 years later, putting back proper sacrifices unto God. But we see here that through suffering, God was preserving, purifying his remnant in the light of the sufficient sacrifice that was to come. Suffering, we see here, is enacted by Antiochus upon God's people. What Antiochus planned was for evil. There's no doubt about it. What he planned was for evil. But all of this, as we know, in our first point is revealed that all of this is not out of the control and the sovereign purpose of God. What this enemy meant for evil, God destined it for the good of his people, for the glory of his name. God had every power to wipe out Antiochus before he even ever made an entry into this world. God could have stopped the bloody wars that caused the massacre of hundreds of people. We know this. Yet under his divine sovereign will, under his providence, he did not. We do not presume to know the mind of the Lord, nor will you understand God's purposes entirely. But what has been revealed to us in his word is sufficient for us. And this truth is that God destines suffering as a work of his purifying love and grace for his people. The purifying reality of gold in the fire. Think about gold in the fire. It removes the impure elements. And the fire cleanses it to a beauty that cannot be witnessed without that fire in the hands of the smelter. And so it is in the hands of our sanctifier. We don't look and focus on the fire. We look to the one who sovereignly uses the fire in his own ways. Our God, in his wisdom and love, so puts us in the fire so that the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, more precious than gold, of course, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. In verse 33 of our text, the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, by plunder. Some of the wise will stumble. Some of the wise, some of God's people will be killed. They'll suffer persecution and death. What is the purpose? So that they, God's people, the wise, may be refined, purified, may be white until the end. We could say that there is not a moment in which God is not conforming us as his beloved pure bride, as his beloved bride that will be pure at the end of time, his justified bride that will be at the end of time pure in his sight by his word. God is always for us, always conforming us into the image of Christ. He will never give up on his plans. And this purifying purpose of God is not like joining a pragmatic training schedule in which you are now to be assessed so a qualification can be met. So you just got to fill a requirement to satisfy a sergeant with his arms crossed in front of you. That's not the program we're signing up for. That kind of view is degrading of God. The kind of view is degrading of the Word of God. No, this conforming our God ordains is for his beloved for the purpose that we'd share in loving relationship with him for all eternity unto the glory of his name. In love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ unto the praise of his glorious grace. It is God's decree to his eternal love in which we are being purified by the Spirit to enjoy communion with our triune God for all eternity as we marvel in the magnificence of his grace towards us as sinners. Momentary suffering in this life is and only can be more momentary because, in contrast to the work of God and the eternal love and fellowship we will enjoy in the presence of Christ for all eternity, the sufferings of this time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. And this means, by God's word, that the sufferings in which he uses to refine us are then only a cause for boasting in his work, are then only a cause for rejoicing. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're to rise up in suffering. Good brothers and sisters, God's love for his people is not exhausted in our stumbling. It's not exhausted upon trials and persecutions. Our suffering in this life after our Lord are evidence that God loves us. God's word destines and uses suffering to form in us the praise of his glorious grace. God could snap his fingers and cause all suffering to end, but what would we understand of his grace in our fellowship with him? The kingdom's rage, God's purpose stands. Take stock of your life according to God's word. Suffering looms. God purifies his people in love. Rise up in the battle. Rise up in suffering as conquerors through Christ. As we head to our third point this morning, verse 36, we see that an enemy hastens. So verse 36 here, I believe, and there is good conservative scholarship to believe, that there is an eschatological shift, meaning that there's a shift of time in which the Antiochus of IV of history fades, and then an individual of the epitome of evil appears. And on the surface, it reads as if Antiochus is still in view. And I believe this is intending so that the shadows of Antiochus linger in the reality of this next individual. And this individual, as it says, will blaspheme God, making himself a god. He won't worship the gods of his fathers, like Antiochus did, worship the Greek pantheon of gods, nor will he acquire the one desired of women. This is hard to translate, hard to unclear as to how this to say, but it suffices to say that he will not be religious. He will not be a family man. He will push back on God's creative order. He will call himself God, a God. He will call himself the God. Fortresses will be his God. Power will be his God unto himself, and he will assert himself against all other who speak otherwise. He will give flattery to those who acknowledge him, and he will take control of the economic system. And verse 41 says that he shall come into the glorious land, raging against God's people, and tens and thousands shall be killed by his hand. This enemy of God, by the activity of Satan, will assert dominion and power in the world, devoting many, including God's people, to suffering and physical death. This is the little horn out of the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7, a powerful ruler who, it says, made war with the saints and prevailed over them for a time. This is the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist, known in the book of Revelation. There's been many opinions from Christians throughout history as to who this individual was, or the realities of his type. Nero, emperors, Hitler, Stalin, and the list can go on. I do not think it wise right now currently to try and import a human name that we know to this figure. That is until that time has been revealed. And so if it's not to move us to guesswork right now, what is God's purpose of sharing this about this individual, this Antichrist that will come? His purpose is that we be watchful, we be sober-minded in the faith. Suffering will take place, but largely it does not need to put us to fear. We do not need to panic that the dominion of this world be under the powerful of this power of this physical being. He will drain our wallets, he'll bar us from society, he will tear down our buildings, he will bring suffering, he will kill our bodies, but he cannot malign God's eternal work, his eternal word in Christ. He cannot destroy those whom Christ has ransomed. He will not be able to. He cannot stay God's hand. We are told, do not fear those who can kill the body. Our awesome reverent fear is to be unto God alone. And it is God's sovereign purpose that allows this beast to reign for an appointed time. In verse 36 of our text, it says that this individual will prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. God's wrath is revealed, as we know, Romans said, in the giving over of mankind to sin. And this sin and lawlessness will reach an appointed time, an appointed limit in God's timetable. And when that limit comes, God will bring his swift judgment. So after devoting many to destruction, the man of lawlessness will set up headquarters in between the sea and the glorious land. He will come against God's people, reigning in unmatched power as it seems. He will temporarily revel in the detestable works of his hands. But without a beat, he will come to his end. Without a struggle, he will be muzzled. God's judgment will fall upon him in an anticlimactic way. And it's not as if God and this lawless figure will be duking it out as the redeemed and the lost look on as spectators, biting their nails in anxiousness. No, the victory of God is not like a March Madness basketball game. The victory is sealed. It's determined beforehand. There is no competition when God arrives on the scene according to his word and timetable. And the reality is that it will be a spoken word. Christ will speak according to his sovereign ordained decree. That is, 2 Thessalonians says that Christ, with the breath of his mouth, will kill this individual and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. God's word obliterates the enemy of our souls. So, brothers and sisters, we have not come to a king merely of the south. We have not come to a king just of the north. Not one who reigns just for a little while. Not to a king who backstabs. We haven't come to a king who doesn't keep his word, who puts on a mask. Not a king who seduces with flatteries. Not a king who drains you of all that he once promised. Not a king that sides with wrongdoing, but we have come to a king who rejoices with the truth that is his. And that king came down from his glorious throne in covenant love, came down to where we were, our slums, our brothels, the morgues of where we once lay in dead in our trespasses and sins. And as the sovereign shepherd, he spoke redeeming words of life and grace with his nail-pierced hands, picking us up in his arms and holding us forever. As we know, this is the gospel. The Son of God took on flesh, the God-man incarnate, Jesus living in steadfast obedience and holiness to the will and the word of the Father. As the humble, righteous King, he lived a life we could not. He died the death we deserve to die, a death unto the eternal punishment as a sinner against the holy God. He took upon my abominations, your abominations. He took upon the wrath of God on sin, and the Lord on him laid the iniquity of all his people. Rising again to life by the power of the Spirit, he defeated death and sin, ascended in power, exalted to the Father's right hand, where he reigns in glory to come again. It is this King who, through the power of the Spirit, tells us his story, his gospel, his word, by his Spirit that affects and creates, forgives and secures. It is his story that calls you to take stock of your life in view of his word, his eternal plan over your plans that will fail. To take stock of his nail-pierced hands for your hammer-clenched fist. His words calls out to you, if you do not know Christ, to repent of your sin, to believe in him and trust yourself to him. He is good. And may these King's words not find the rest of us daydreaming about this world, tuning him out, or seeking a compromising distance from him. Do not treat this King as a stranger in your life, whom you set boundaries on. The truth is, the King of Kings is not subject to your boundaries. In love for you, he will tear them down. Hear his word, live according to his purpose, rise up in cause among his church, stand firm in his love in suffering, rest in his grace, rise by the power of his purifying Spirit to stand firm in his victory. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.